Hebrews 1:1-4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
What is Christmas about? It's a time of year that my boys come home from school with wheelbarrow loads of Christmas cards. One of my favourite was not to Jacob from Tom, but to you from me. It's the child sat in the kitchen writing away countless cards like that. So many of the cards my boys receive are related to Christmas. There are ample penguins with Santa Claus hats on. I see some kittens too with Santa hats on, but few nativity scenes, few actual Christmas cards. Imagine for a moment someone visiting Brayhead Shopping Centre from a different culture on the week before Christmas. This person knows nothing of Christianity, nothing of Jesus, nothing of Christmas. What would he make of all that he saw? What would he make of what he heard from the Christmas songs? If he were to interview 100 people in a coffee shop there, would he have a good idea of what Christmas is about? If the statistics are right, about 2 of the 100 people in Brayhead would be able to articulate the true meaning of Christmas with any certainty, with any conviction, with any delight. The passage we're looking at tonight is not a typical Advent passage, but I think it's a good Advent passage. It tells us what Christmas truly is about. Namely, at the heart of Christmas is none other than the self-revelation of God and God's rescue of sinners. The first Christmas was about God speaking and God rescuing. Just how important was this first Advent, this first Christmas? Well, think about this. We know that Jesus was born during a census organized by Caesar Augustus. Now, Augustus thought himself so important that he actually renamed a month after himself. Our month, August, is named after Caesar Augustus. In fact, he didn't like the fact that the month named after his predecessor, July, had more days than his month. And so what did he do? He took a day from February and he added it to August. August used to have 30 days. It now has 31, just like July. So important was Caesar Augustus, at least in his own eyes, that he changed the calendar. But our passage this evening goes one better. The author of Hebrews thinks that Jesus Christ is so important that he divides all of time into 2 categories. He thinks the first Advent, the first Christmas, was so important that he divides all of history in 2. One era he calls long ago, and the other he calls in these last days. And it is the arrival of God's Son, the first Advent, that splits history into these 2 categories. Listen to verse 1 in the first part of verse 2 again. The book of Hebrews begins, long ago. That's the first era of time. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, that's the second era of time. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. When Mary and Joseph set out for Bethlehem, little did they know that history itself, time itself would be delineated, demarcated, organized around the child in Mary's womb. And Caesar Augustus ordered his census in the hopes that it would bolster his power, probably through more income from taxes and through more men able to fight. Little did he know that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would come from Galilee to Bethlehem in his mother's womb to be born. How important was the first Christmas? Well, God's Son was born, and it inaugurated a new era in history called the Last Days. I want us to see this evening that we are a privileged people because we live this side of the first Christmas. We are privileged people because we live this side of the first Christmas. We are in the last days, and it is a privileged position because God in these last days has spoken to his people in a climactic fashion by his Son. God spoke to the nation of Israel in the past by the prophets. Look at verse 1 once more. It says there, at many times, or literally in many parts, and in many ways. Now that former phrase, at many times, or literally in many parts, gives the sense that God spoke in a somewhat fragmentary fashion. And as you read the Bible, he does reveal himself gradually. His character is revealed gradually. How he deals with his people in judgment and in mercy is revealed over time. How he perseveres with and ultimately saves a rebellious people is revealed gradually. Now the latter phrase, in many ways, God spoke in many ways, conveys the notion that God has spoken in a variety of forms. The prophets usually heard God's words, but on occasion he would receive a vision or he would receive a dream. Most often God spoke to the nation directly through a prophet's words, but on occasion he spoke through a prophet's actions in addition to his words. On one occasion he speaks through a donkey. We've just gone through the book of Jonah, and he's communicating through a fish, in a sense. This was how God spoke long ago, in various ways. Then comes a contrast in verse 2, but in these latter days he has spoken to us by his Son. By his Son. In the past God spoke through the prophets, now by his Son. In the past he spoke in a fragmentary fashion, gradually revealing himself and gradually revealing redemptive history, now in a more complete, comprehensive, superior manner by his Son. Now, it is the same God who speaks through what came before and what comes after. It is truth that God has spoken throughout history. There's continuity in what is spoken by God, but the contrast found in our verses demonstrate the superiority of his revelation by his Son. What God said in that previous era, long ago, pointed towards his Son. How has God spoken through his Son? Well, God has spoken to us through the words of his Son. Jesus himself said, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me." When you hear the words of Jesus, you hear the words of the Father. God has spoken to us through Jesus' actions. Jesus himself said, "The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing." So when you see in the Gospels Jesus' compassion, his righteous anger, his power, his purity, you are seeing the Father's compassion, his righteous anger, his power and purity. God sent his Son via the womb of the Virgin Mary on that first Christmas so he could speak, so he could reveal himself. Perhaps no clearer was God speaking through his Son when his own Son was hanging on the cross. God has spoken to the world through his Son nailed to wooden beams. And God's message at the cross, how he has spoken in these latter days, this is his message. He is saying, "I am holy and I hate sin. My righteousness and my justice demand that I punish sinners because of their sin. Sin is to be met with my holy wrath. And at the very same time, God was saying, I am love. I am merciful. I want my people to be in my presence for eternity. I want to rescue them from their sins. And I will demonstrate my love for sinners by pouring out my wrath and anger on my own perfect, sinless Son. God has spoken through His Son in these latter days through the cross. He has said, grace, grace. You are saved not by your own righteousness, but through my Son who took your punishment. If you would only repent and believe. God brought about the first Christmas so He could speak in a superior fashion by His Son. You and I are privileged to live this side of the first Christmas. The extent to which we are privileged, it becomes clearer when we grasp who the Son is. Who was it lying in that manger the first Christmas? Who has God spoken through? Well, the author of Hebrews gives us 8 exquisite description clauses. There are few places in Scripture where the Son is exalted to the same degree as we have here. Look to verse 2. In verse 2, we're told that the Son was appointed heir of all things. It's probably an allusion to Psalm 2, in which the king in Psalm 2 is promised the nations as an inheritance. It points towards the King of Kings, who is inheriting all things. Verse 2 continues exalting the Son. It says, through whom also He created the world, or literally through whom He made the ages, through whom He made space and time. In verse 3, we read that the Son upholds the universe by the word of His power. Therefore, the existence and the destiny of all things is viewed in relation to the Son. Everything comes from the Son. He created all things. Is sustained by the Son. He upholds all things. And belongs to the Son. He is going to inherit all things. You were created by Jesus. You are upheld by Jesus. And if you're a Christian, you are His inheritance. Think again about verse 2, for the Son to have created all things means that He Himself cannot be created. He is therefore eternal. Who then lies in the manger wrapped in swaddling cloths? Who was placed in an animal's feeding trough? One author answers this way, let me quote. He says, the voice that made the cosmos could be heard crying in the cradle. The hands that placed each star in its place grabbed hold of Mary's fingers. How wondrous is the incarnation? The greatest miracle in our Bible is not the feeding of the 5,000. It's not Jesus healing the blind or walking on water. It's not even Jesus raising the dead back to life. The greatest miracle is not God creating all things out of nothing. The greatest miracle, to my mind, is that the Son of God took on flesh. God the Son in a womb. God the Son in the arms of Mary and Joseph. Who was it that came that first Christmas? Verse 3 gives us the answer. He, that is the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God. The Son is here said to be like light radiating out from a source, the source being God's glory. If you look to the Son, if you look to Jesus, you are seeing the glory of God. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that God dwells in unapproachable light, unapproachable light. Light. Yet here we are told God is present, has indeed approached us in the Son. I wonder if this analogy is helpful. It's similar, I suppose, to the Sun at the center of our solar system. It is unapproachable. But the Sun's radiance gives us glorious light and glorious warmth. God lives in unapproachable light, yet he has shone on us through the Son, Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And who, according to verse 3, look again at our text, is the exact imprint of his nature. The closest possible association is made between the person of Jesus and God. The Son is the exact imprint and expression of God. One commentator says the use of the word exact conveys with force the notion that Jesus perfectly communicates and makes present the very being of God himself. Perfectly communicates and makes present the very being of God himself. Jesus said it better in John 14, verse 9. When you see me, you see the Father. Who came that first Christmas? Who is lying in that manger? Someone who is the exact imprint of God's nature. The second person of the Trinity. God the Son incarnate is in the feeding trough. God the Son incarnate is wrapped in swaddling cloths. Mary has in her arms the one who created her, the one who upheld her. Tell me of a greater wonder and mystery. We're told towards the end of verse 3 and into verse 4 that the Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. When he entered the world, there was no room for him in the inn, such that he was laid in this feeding trough. He came as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He had no place to lay his head. He was scorned. He was beaten. He was crucified. He had nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. The Son humbled himself to take on flesh. He took the form of a servant. But after his death, after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, a position far superior to any angel. Jesus was declared multiple times during his earthly life to be God's Son. This is my Son, we read, with whom I am well pleased. And this is the name higher than any given to an angel, God's Son. Friends, we live in the last days. We live in a privileged age because God has spoken to us in a climactic fashion through his Son, the very Son who is described in all his glory in these verses. Our God is a God who speaks, who reveals himself. He desires that you know him and that I know him. He desires that you know his greatness, and he has gone to great lengths to speak to you in his Son. Does God feel distant to you? Look to the Son. Do you wish you knew God better? Look to this Son. Do you wish you could enjoy God more, experience more intimacy with God, know his greatness and goodness to a greater extent? He has spoken to you through his Son. We'll finish this evening by looking at the only clause out of the eight that specifically relates to the Son's work on earth. The other seven clauses are about who he is. This eighth is about what he came to do. And we find it midway through verse 3, where it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. God sent his Son that first Christmas so that he could provide purification for sins. Notice the tense of that verse. It is a completed action in the past, after making purification for sins. So we can say that Christ's work was a sufficient work. Now, one of the favorite sayings of the author of Hebrews is once for all. Jesus has provided a once for all sacrifice for sins. Long ago, In that former era of history, priests had to make sacrifices for their own sins and the sins of the people. And they needed to do this year after year after year. But Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, when he had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God. Such was the nature of his self-sacrifice. Such was the efficacy, the value of offering his own blood, that he sat down. He declared on the cross what? He declared, "It is finished." He's done it. He has made purification for sin. What a perfect Savior we have. What a gift God sent that first Christmas. What a gift the Son is. He has made purification for the Christian's past, present, and future sins. What assurance that should give you, Christian. How worthy of our adoration, praise, and thanksgiving the Son is. How worthy of our following him wholeheartedly. What is the reason for Christmas? God was sending his Son to provide purification for sins. He was sending his Son to die. What was that first Advent about? God was revealing himself through the Son, and God was rescuing sinners. That's the meaning of Christmas. God revealing himself and God rescuing sinners. Christmas is about God's ultimate self-revelation through the Son and God's rescuing sinners. In closing, cast your eyes, if you will, just very briefly to chapter 2 and verse 1. Have a look with me there. The author of Hebrews says, therefore, given that first Advent, giving the true meaning of Christmas, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, the old covenant is said in Scripture to be mediated by angels. For since the message declared by angels provided to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The author of Hebrews says to his listeners, to Christians who have trusted Jesus for salvation, be careful. Be careful. Pay attention. Careful attention to what you have heard. Don't drift from the Son. Don't neglect the Son. The appeal I make to my own soul this Advent, and the appeal I make to you, is that we would pay more careful attention to what God has said through his glorious Son, through the Word made flesh. And may we never lie open to the charge of ignoring such great a salvation.